Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. This week's program is about the messianic prophecy that when Christ comes, he will rule with a rod of iron. This is a comfort for the godly. It's a terror for the ungodly. The people of God eagerly await for the return of Christ. 1 Peter 1:13, we're to fix our hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, we eagerly await his coming. But for the ungodly, Christ is coming as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one who will overthrow them in their rebellion. So this prophecy of Christ coming to rule the world with a rod of iron is loved by many, but despised by others. First, let's look at the text. There are three texts in the New Testament that refer to Christ coming to rule with a rod of iron, all of which are in the prophetic New Testament book of the Revelation. And that's to be expected because the Revelation is all about Christ's second coming, his judgment, and the bringing in of his kingdom. The first reference is Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, where Christ says to those believers in the church of Thyatira who have overcome the apostasy of that church, that as Christ will have authority over the nations and will rule them with a rod of iron, so also will his people. Revelation 2:26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. So as joint heirs with Christ, we will rule and reign with Christ. And so the amazing part of this text is not only will Christ rule with a rod of iron, but believers will also have that same delegated authority. The next text in Revelation that mentions Christ's rule with a rod of iron is Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, where John sees an allegorical vision of the spiritual conflict between God and Satan. Revelation 12, 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman bearing a son refers to Mary, but more generally to the entire church, the Israel of God, the bride of Christ. All of God's people have been instrumental in bringing in the Messiah. Satan is depicted as a dragon who wants to destroy the child because this child will plunder Satan's kingdom and take possession of the nations. But notice again in this prophecy that Christ's rule will be with the rule of iron. The third reference comes in Revelation 19, when Christ returns and defeats his enemies at Armageddon. Revelation 16, 14, this is the great day of God Almighty. Chapter 16, verse 16, the kings of the earth and their armies will gather at Armageddon. Revelation 19, 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Revelation 19, 14, the angelic heavenly army appears, and verse 15, by Christ's word, he will strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here we have Jesus, who came in meekness and mercy the first time to offer salvation to the repentant. Now he comes with wrath upon the unrepentant. The time of grace and mercy is not forever. And it's here in Revelation that we have this paradox, the wrath of the Lamb. Now, all of these references in the Revelation to the Messiah ruling with a rod of iron come from Psalm chapter 2, a prophetic messianic psalm. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And this is what's being quoted in the New Testament book of the Revelation. Now in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the nations imagine rebellion against God. God holds them in derision because God has installed his king over the earth, the Son of God. And the them in "you shall break them with a rod of iron" refers to the nations that Jesus is to inherit. The Hebrew word here is goyim, which refers to the people, including but not exclusively referring to institutional governments like America, Brazil, France, the UK. But notice that what is implied is there's going to be a violent overthrow when the Messiah inherits the nations. And this is the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." And this prophecy seems to allude to a violent overthrow, like the judgments we see in the apocalypse. Also, the prophet Isaiah writes about the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11. "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat." So when the Messiah comes, evil will be judged. In Isaiah's description, it's very similar to that of the Revelation, but it's not a rod of iron, but the rod of Christ's mouth. In other words, by the power of his word, he speaks, and it happens. So the question all this is, when will this be? And what will this look like? So to understand this, it's helpful to divide this into three major interpretations. So for lack of any better labels, first, the premillennial interpretation. Second, the amillennial futuristic interpretation of Revelation. And third, the amillennial non-futuristic interpretation of Revelation. So first, the premillennial understanding. If one takes a literal millennium futuristic interpretation of the Revelation, this ruling with the rod of iron is speaking about another age or another dispensation of God before the end of this world. An age where Christ returns and physically rules over this earth, over saved and the unsaved. This would be a continual rule of iron for a period of time, for a millennium. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, says, "They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This coming to life is not speaking about personal conversion. The text clearly states that these are those who have been martyred and beheaded for Christ. So this is a reference to a resurrection and coming to life with Christ to rule for 1,000 years. And this would be the interpretation of the early church fathers. They believed there would be a period when Christ would return and rule on earth before the earth is destroyed, before the new heaven and the new earth is ushered in. Amillennial interpretations, spiritual millennial interpretations, didn't show up until the 4th century. Those who believe in a literal millennium don't have to explain why there's going to be this future age or how it might possibly work. This is simply what the Bible teaches if one takes a straightforward reading of the prophecy. Now, if one takes an amillennial interpretation with a futuristic interpretation of Revelation, then this rule of iron is future. But since the reference to the millennium in Revelation chapter 20 is taken to mean that martyred saints are ruling with Christ from heaven, the day in which Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and the day in which he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, is then a reference to a one-time event, the judgment, Armageddon, and the great white throne. It's not an extended rod of iron rule for centuries. but it's just referring to his judgment at his coming. Malachi chapter 3, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears, for he is like a refiner's fire. Malachi 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all evildoers will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, so that it will leave them neither branch nor root. And certainly it will not be a rule of iron that extends into the new heaven and new earth, because in heaven, Jesus Christ does not have to rule over his people with the control and the discipline that are intrinsic to the rod of iron metaphor. Now, third, if one takes a non-futuristic, amillennial interpretation of the Revelation, where the book of the Revelation is a symbolic allegory for the struggles Christians have against evil throughout history, then that rule of iron is believed to be right now. And the interpretation is that Christ has already received the kingdom in his ascension. The kingdom of God is in our midst. It's not coming with signs to be observed, Luke chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 28, the Father has given all authority to Christ. Therefore, Christ currently rules over the kings of the earth. But how can that be, since there are evil rulers? Well, just as Christ ruled over the world, as described in Psalm 75, God does the exalting, he's the judge, he puts down one ruler and exalts another, just as he used evil rulers to punish evil people in Isaiah chapter 10, the wicked nation of Assyria is described as the rod of God's anger. So in this eschatological system, the saints are already now reigning with Christ spiritually. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, it says, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And this is taken to mean Christ are currently reigning with Christ spiritually. And the promise to the church of Thyatira that they will rule with Christ with a rod of iron is taken to be right now. And yes, there is a sense in which we have already been seated in the heavenly places in Christ, Colossians chapter 3, and we have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1. But the emphasis in Scripture is that we've only received the down payment of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:14. The physical inheritance and the actual rule is still to come, Romans chapter 8. And the sense in which the word reigning and ruling is used in the New Testament speaks of a literal dominion over evil. As Paul writes, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him, future tense. And remember, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for having the attitude and believing that they were reigning in the present, rather than dying daily and always being delivered over to death for Christ's sake. Furthermore, if the reign of Christ prophesied in the Revelation is only God's historic permissive rule over the nations, then the promise of Christ ruling over the nations with a rod of iron is no different than what has always been in the Old Testament. Because as we read in Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nations, he sits on his holy throne, which has always been true. But the promise of Christ ruling with a rod of iron describes something greater, an absolute rule of righteousness, not a permissive ruling allowing for evil. What we have in Psalm chapter 2 in that prophecy and in the Revelation prophecy is a unique, pure reign of Christ. So those are the three views. Did you get all that? Now, I believe that the weight of evidence favors the premillennial view. The amillennial view with a futuristic interpretation of the book of the Revelation is reasonable. That Christ's rule with a rod of iron could just be referring to the final judgment and the crushing of the nations. But the exclusion of the millennium on earth is hard to justify given the straightforward reading of Revelation chapter 20. The third interpretation, that Christ's rule of iron is now, creates all sorts of textual problems, spiritualizing prophecy, and discounting God's work in the physical world. But regardless of the timing of Christ's rule, the important point in the prophecy is Christ's rule. And that's what the unsaved in the world despise. As in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 19, the king returns to hold his subjects accountable, but they would not have this man rule over them. And in this parable, Jesus was expressing mankind's enmity against God and mankind's desire for sinful autonomy. As in Psalm chapter 2, they take counsel against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." So if you go on the internet, you'll discover all sorts of negative responses to this prophecy that Christ will rule with a rod of iron. And the responses are twofold. First, an erroneous reinterpretation of the prophecy, and second, outright denial. First, the false reinterpretation. The Greek word for rule in rule with a rod of iron is not the word for reigning, basileo. The word for rule there is the word poimeno, which means to shepherd. And so for those Bible teachers, especially on the left, who want to downplay Christ's wrath and judgment, they depict Christ as only kind and accommodating. They claim that Christ in his coming will not rule in any harsh way, but will come just as a gentle shepherd to bless the world. But for the Jews, the term shepherd was used to describe political leadership. In the Psalms, the Messiah is called the Shepherd of Israel. And in Zechariah, evil political leaders are called worthless shepherds. And that Jesus says that he's going to shepherd with a rod of iron doesn't mean he's coming as a kind, permissive leader. The whole point is that he's not shepherding with a wooden staff, but with a rod of iron. He will not tolerate rebellion and dissent. He will not tolerate evil. And seeing all of the evil that's happening in this world, we should rejoice that Christ will come and do away with evil. You know, it's the same paradox in Revelation that describes Jesus as the Lamb, but the wrath of the Lamb. Here, the meek Jesus is coming to be the righteous King, exercising authority. Now, the second response to this prophecy is outright denial. Just one of many examples is a woman who does a YouTube about this prophecy, Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, and she says this: "Is Jesus coming back to rule with a rod of iron? I questioned this iron rule scripture in the book of the Revelation, and I found a lot of sources that question the book of Revelation, that John didn't write it, that it was questionably added to the Bible." Then she goes on to explain that according to the Aquarian Gospel, John the Baptist talks about Jesus like this, that this Jesus is coming to overthrow this rule, this iron rule of force, and seat love on the throne of power. Okay, what would you look forward to? Another 1,000 years of control and tyranny, or 1,000 years of love? I mean, weigh it on the scales. Which one? I don't even know what else to say about this. If Jesus is coming back to get rid of evil, it doesn't make sense to me that he's going to rule with a tyrannical hand, unquote. Well, first of all, the Aquarian Gospels were not even first century Gnostic Gospels. They were written in 1908 by one of the founders of the New Age movement. But notice, like so many today, she equates a rule of righteousness and a putting an end to sin as tyranny. This is exactly what we're hearing today, where conservative moral values are being called fascism. This is the spirit of the last days, the spirit of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, where immorality and evil are being justified as being affirming and being kindness and love. In the last days, men will be haters of the good, and lawlessness will increase, and the unsaved will redefine evil as good and good as evil. Proverbs 21:15, The exercise of justice is joy for the righteous, but is a terror for the workers of iniquity. So no wonder the unsaved despise the prophecy of Christ coming to rule with a rod of iron. The unsaved secularist wants the future and history to be on their side, not on the side of Christ and his people. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24, "For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." But for God's people, the coming righteous kingdom of Christ will be our joy because in conversion, we have received Christ's nature. What we're now seeing weekly in the news concerning the unsaved protesting and litigating against law enforcement is the current day practical manifestation of mankind's enmity against Christ and his righteous rule. The other day, I was flipping through Ann Coulter's book, Godless, The Church of Liberalism. She wrote that book 20 years ago, and it's still just as relevant today. She is still doing commentary on Substack, but she's no longer writing books because with so many other ways of getting information on the internet today, conservative books aren't selling very well. Anyway, she has a chapter entitled The Passion of the Liberal, Thou Shall Not Punish the Perpetrator, where she gives many examples of how those on the political left, legislators, judges, the media, do not believe in punishing criminals, do not believe in jails. They blame everything on the environment, not on the criminal. And after one reads all of Coulter's examples and the quotes of those on the left being for the criminal and against the victim, one really begins to understand what the scripture speaks to in texts such as Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23. Your rulers are rebels and friends of thieves. Hosea chapter 7, verse 3. With their wickedness, they make the king glad. Micah chapter 3. Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil. Psalm chapter 50, verse 17. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. And also notice the attitude of people during the crucifixion of Christ. Acts chapter 3, verse 14. You disown the holy and the righteous one, and instead you ask for a murderer to be granted to you. So Coulter writes this. The left's most dangerous religious belief is their adoration of violent criminals. Environmentalists can be dismissed as stupid girls who like birds, but the liberals' admiration of dangerous predators is a direct threat to your health. Republicans may not have figured everything out when it comes to controlling crime, but Democrats have nothing figured out. We must maintain constant vigilance over the criminal justice system because no matter how often liberals are caught coddling criminals, they will always go right back to it again when no one's watching. Even after the complete failure of liberal policies on crime in the 60s and the 70s, and the success of conservative policies on crime beginning in the 80s, liberals are itching to start springing criminals again. The ACLU will be back again, hamstringing law enforcement and bringing endless police brutality cases and setting violent predators free. Liberals believe it is important to never, ever punish criminals because, well, why? I'm not too sure why. Unquote. So as in most conservative books, biblical answers are never referenced, but I can tell Ann Coulter why those on the left never want to punish criminals. Because of Ephesians chapter 2, the unsaved, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They walk according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that's working the sons of disobedience, and they are by their very nature children of wrath. Their thou shall not punish the perpetrator, it's not compassion, it's sympathy for the devil. Jesus was very compassionate toward sinners, toward repentant sinners, wanting sin to be stopped and wanting righteousness to be enforced is not Pharisaism. Because the Pharisees were actually condemned by Christ for their lawlessness. They didn't want the law of God enforced. And Jesus was honored by God the Father because in Psalm 45, He ruled in righteousness and loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And we all need to move toward that standard. But for the unsaved, they have a subconscious disdain for righteousness and for judgment because they don't believe in sin. They don't believe in or admit to their own sin and also the sins of others. And being naive to their own sin, they're naive to the sins of others. And they have a spiritual camaraderie with criminals and drug pushers. Case in point, the Trump administration's targeting of narco-terrorist boats. Last week, the conservative senator from Arkansas, Tom Cotton, said about the video of narco-terrorist boats being blown up, quote, "I personally don't have a problem with these videos. It's not gruesome. I didn't find it disinteresting or disturbing. It looks like any number of other dozens of strikes we've seen on Jeeps and pickups in the Middle East over the years. I will say that the department may have valid concerns about revealing what we know about the tactics and the techniques of these cartels. I would trust Secretary Hegseth and his team to make the decision about whether they can declassify and release the video. But again, there's nothing remarkable on that video, in my opinion." So I find it very telling that one person might find this law enforcement disturbing while someone like Tom Cotton does not. Is it coldness of heart? I don't think so. It's rejoicing that evil is being stopped, and in this case, the saving of thousands of people addicted to and dying from drugs. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 15, "The exercise of justice is joy for the righteous, but is a terror for the workers of iniquity." And also Proverbs chapter 11, verse 10, "When it goes well for the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting." But of course, the workers of iniquity are not shouting with joy because they don't want this man, Jesus Christ, to reign over them, and certainly not with a rod of iron. So know where Christ and his people stand, know where Satan and his followers stand, and don't be deceived. Thanks for listening. Subscribe, like, share, leave a comment below, and may Jesus Christ reign.